Come now to our time for the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask you please to take your Bibles out again, and let's turn together in God's word to Luke 19. Luke 19, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 28 through 40, this very familiar episode in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, which we often call his triumphal entry. Luke 19, and let's begin by reading the text with verse 28. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say thus, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you as again we come at this opportunity on your day to open your word. And Father, we come with hearts that are humble and submissive, hearts that are ready to receive with gladness and joy the very truths of your word. We confess, Father, that we need again the ministry of your Spirit. We rely upon him and lean upon him, and we absolutely are in need of his ministry to teach us and to open our eyes to see and our ears to understand. May we be those who have his ministry brought to our hearts afresh today. And may we find in this day a desire evermore to know your word. Father, write your word upon our hearts and incline our hearts unto your word. And may we as your people be both hearers and doers of what it says. Father, it is our prayer that if there are those here today who do not know Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord, may in accordance with your sovereign purpose and will, and the abundant mercy and grace that is found in our Savior Jesus Christ, they come to see their need of a Savior and embrace Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. Thank you for that salvation found in Christ alone. And we pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. You'll recall last time as we looked here in Luke 19, we considered verses 11 through 27, this parable of the 10 minas. We noted how that it is similar to the parable of the talents, but it is not identical to that parable. We identified the various elements of this story Jesus told. Jesus often told parables, told stories by way of illustrating, by way of driving home practical truths to be understood and believed. We noted in that story that the nobleman that Jesus speaks of in verse 12 is actually a reference to himself, the Lord Jesus. The far country to which this nobleman traveled speaks of his ascension and his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. The return of this nobleman, having ascended and then coming back, speaks of his second coming. The 10 servants, that refers to all those who profess to be servants of Jesus Christ. The minas that are given, each one is given a mina, that represents the God-given opportunities and talents and gifts which come by the grace of God, and the call to engage in business, which we read in verse 13 was the duty of these servants, that represents the call to serve God productively and profitably and make every opportunity to give God glory in your life. This story, of course, also speaks about those enemies, those who refuse to have Christ be king over them. And that, of course, is a reference to the Jews of Jesus' day. And we noted from that several lines of application. We noted, first of all, that this story, the parable of the 10 minas, it reminds us that Christ is the king. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And he is coming again, and we should be ready for that coming. We noted, secondly, that Christ will return, and when he does, he will reward his faithful servants generously. He expects us to make full use of our opportunities. He rewards faithful service with even greater responsibility, and that is seen in the story about how those who were faithful were given more responsibility in the kingdom. We also noted that when Christ returns, he will judge false servants justly. You see, not all of these servants were actually true servants of God. There was the one, the sad illustration of that wicked servant who did not use that mina and didn't even deposit it in the bank for interest. And Christ will judge all who profess but do not actually possess true saving faith, and he will do it in accordance with justice and righteousness. And finally, we noted in that story that Christ will judge all of his enemies, and he will do so decisively, and he will do so eternally. The picture in verse 27 there about bringing these enemies before him and slaughtering them before him is a very picturesque description of that decisive judgment of God which will surely come on all of God's enemies. Now, when we come in verse 28 to the triumphal entry, we note that this is a new section in the various sections of Luke's gospel. In fact, I want, just by way of review, if you'll turn back to chapter 1 of Luke, I want us to note the various sections here and how they interrelate in this gospel narrative. In Luke chapter 1, it begins in verses 1 through 4 with what is sometimes called the prologue. That's the first section of the gospel. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, and if you'll turn all the way over to chapter 4, all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 15, there you have the second section, which is Christ's infancy and his preparation for ministry, all the way to chapter 4, verse 15. Then in chapter 4, verse 16, and running all the way, if you look over in chapter 9, turn to chapter 9, all the way to chapter 9, verse 50, you have what is commonly called Christ's ministry in Galilee. And then, of course, the hinge verse in the section that we've been looking at for all these many months is verse 51 of chapter 9. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way, now turning back to chapter 19, where we're looking today, all the way to chapter 19, verse 27, you have that next section, that long section in Luke, which is called sometimes Christ's journey to Jerusalem. And of course, it was a journey that was over a long period of time, but all of it was looking for that ultimate destination, him going to Jerusalem. The final sections here in verse 28, which we look at today, run all the way to chapter 23, which of course is Christ's ministry in Jerusalem, having made that journey. And then finally, chapter 24 is Christ's resurrection. So when we look here in chapter 19, verse 28, this marks the beginning of his ministry in Jerusalem. We sometimes call this his Passion Week. All of those events, all of those details of that last week of Christ's public ministry before his crucifixion and his resurrection. So having noted the context here and the structure of Luke, let's look at the verses in detail now. Look at verse 28. In verse 28, again, we have this statement of his priority. It says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had said these things, verse 28, that is the parable of the 10 minas. He went on ahead, that is, he was leading this procession. As the disciples and those in the crowd followed after him, he was at the forefront and he was leading, as this was his mission and his purpose. John Gill, the excellent Baptist expositor, says this at this point. He says, quote, Christ was the foremost of them in the journey. He proceeded at the front of them with great cheerfulness and eagerness. And this shows how willing and greatly desirous he was to finish the work of redemption he came about. End of quote. John Gill says that not only was he at the forefront, but he had this, to use his language, a cheerfulness and an eagerness in leading this journey to Jerusalem. Note, if you will, in verse 28 again, the phrase there, he was going up to Jerusalem. This would, of course, have been the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was a steep ascent, about 3,300 feet. And so that's why it says going up to Jerusalem, because of the topography of that terrain. And of course, all of this points back to what we already have read in chapter 9, verse 51. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And here we read in verse 28, he is leading the group at the forefront with eagerness and cheerfulness going up to Jerusalem. It was his priority. It was his destiny. It was his messianic mission to go up to Jerusalem. Note in verse 29, the place of which we read the details in our text. It says, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at that mount that is called Olivet. Bethpage, one of the cities there surrounding Jerusalem, the name Bethpage literally means house of unripe figs. It was less than a mile southeast of Jerusalem. The second city listed in verse 29 is Bethany, which literally means house of figs. It was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Now, we are familiar with Bethany because of who lived there and Christ and his activities in this place. For example, you are probably well aware that Bethany was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was also the home of Simon the leper, and it became kind of the base camp while Christ abode in Judea. And so Bethany is an important place. We read here that it was at this mount that is called Olivet, this high ridge about 2 miles long, which is known for its olive trees. I have stood on the Mount of Olives, and even to this day it is known for its olive trees. And this was kind of a dividing mark between Bethany and Jerusalem, this Mount of Olives, which of course, as you know, the prophecy of Zechariah will be the very place where Christ will return at his second coming. And the Mount of Olives will what? It will be split in two according to Zechariah 14. So we see here the priority going up to Jerusalem. We see the place here described by Bethpage, Bethany, and the Mount of Olives. Note, if you will, the preparation for his triumphal entry. We read, first of all, in verse 29 about the servants commissioned to do a task. It says he sent two of his disciples. We don't know who they were. They're unnamed, and we never discover who these disciples were. They merely were faithful disciples called to do a task, and they faithfully did that task. What were they to do? They're sending. Well, it says they were to go, verse 30, into a village, the village in front of you, which very likely was Bethpage, where you, on entering, verse 30, will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. What is the significance of this situation? Why did Jesus make this request? Why is it that this was significant in terms of his entry in what we call the triumphal entry? Well, congregation, it was essential because this was a part of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And if you would, I want you to look back with me in the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, and I want you to look at verse 9, Zechariah 9:9. Here you have this reference of a coming king, and yet note how this king comes. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here you have this prophecy about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. You have this statement here directly and specifically of great joy and praise because of this coming king. Coming where? Coming to Jerusalem. He is coming and he is righteous. No one is righteous except God. He is the one who brings salvation, for he will procure salvation for his people. And yet, he is humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And so we see the significance of this. Now back to Luke 19. The colt here that Christ told his disciples to go and fetch, this was absolutely essential in terms of prophecy. Secondly, notice in verse 30, not only the significance of the colt, but notice a detail about this colt that he was to ride. He says, it is to be a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. What's the significance of that? We don't read anything about that in Zechariah 9:9. What is the significance? Well, again, let's look in the Old Testament and see the significance, turning first of all over in Numbers 19. I want to read a couple of passages from the law to see the special significance of animals that were set apart for holy use and how those animals that were unridden and unyoked were especially suited for sacred use according to God's law. In Numbers 19, verse 1, we read here as it relates to laws of purification. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and, verse 2, on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before you." Here you see the significance of this statement as it relates to an animal for special service. It was to be one that was without defect, no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. Another example of this, if you look just one book over in Deuteronomy 21, we have again in the law this statement as it relates to the special significance of animals used for special sacred purpose, not being ridden, not being yoked. And in Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 1, here you have a statement here among the various laws of the Old Testament about atonement as it relates to what could be called an unsolved murder. Deuteronomy 21 in verse 1, it says, "If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley." Again, you see the significance for our interest of how that animals that were without blemish, without spot, that had never been yoked, never been ridden, never been worked, they were set aside for sacred purpose. All of that is the backdrop. Now, turning back to Luke 19, if you ask yourself, well, yes, Zechariah says he's to ride a colt, but why a colt specifically, as Jesus said, which no one has yet set up on? Well, that's the significance. This was no ordinary colt. This was a colt that was to be holding the very Son of God in this glorious procession. And so it was the most sacred purpose and the most set apart, sanctified service that an animal could render in this situation. And that's what we see here. So we see Jesus as he sends these servants, verse 32 through 35, we see their submission to the Lord. It says, verse 32, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Here we see how these disciples acted with obedience. It was an immediate obedience on their part. They did not question, they did not discuss, they did not try to debate. It was an immediate, unquestioned obedience to what Christ had told them to do. They didn't say, "Well, wait a minute, what if we can't find a colt?" Or, "Wait a minute, what if we can't find one that's never been ridden before?" None of that. They simply heard what Jesus said, received his commands, and they went in obedience to do what he said to do. Notice, if you will, verses 36 through 40, we have this procession. We call this the triumphal entry that entered with the Lord Jesus. And we read here how, first of all, they prepared his path. Verse 36, "As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." Now again, we ask the question, why did they do this? What's the significance of this? Is this just another one of those details of the story? And of course, you know very well, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, palm branches were involved as well in this story recorded in the other gospel narratives. Why did they take their cloaks and spread them on the road before him as he rode along. Well, again, let's turn back to the Old Testament. And if you will, look with me in 2 Kings. 2 Kings gives us an insight into this rather peculiar detail in the story. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Now here we have the account of Jehu anointed as king. And we read in verse 11, 2 Kings 9, 11, it says, "When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?' And he said to them, 'You know the fellow and his talk.' And they said, 'That is not true. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then," verse 13, "in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" What is the significance of this? Here is this record of the anointing of Jehu as king, and it says that they put their cloaks, their garments, under him, and then they proclaimed him as king. Well, that congregation is exactly, now turning back to Luke 19, what we find in this preparation in verse 36. This was an acknowledgement and submission to Christ as king. It was an act of homage and adoration. It was an act of submission and a declaration that you are the king. And this would have very dramatic and very understandable effect in that culture. Now for us in this day, it may sound kind of unique and even bizarre, but for the first century Jew, this would have been full of significance. And it would have identified exactly what they were saying and what was going on in this moment. It was nothing less than an acknowledgement that Christ is indeed the King of Kings. Notice what they said as he traveled. Now back in Luke 19, verse 37 and 38. It says, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Here you have this praise and this exaltation. This actually, again, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. We will not turn, but we could turn to Psalm 118 and read verses 25 and 26. And in verse 26, you have what we read in verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In verse 25 of Psalm 118, you have that statement about Hosanna, about this idea of salvation. And of course, again, if we compared Scripture with Scripture, we would know that the other gospel narratives say that they were crying out Hosanna as well, which also came from Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So you see, by the laying down of their cloaks, and by the very praising that they offered up in this audibly, this was a confession, a recognition, an exaltation that Christ is the King. And we see this by what they did, and we see this by what they said. Now, finally, notice, if you will, verse 39 and 40, there were antagonists in the crowd as well. And it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This very familiar response of the Lord Jesus, when these Pharisees, they wanted the crowds to be hushed, and they were demanding that Christ would hush them up for saying such things. Christ, rather than saying silence, was affirming everything that they were saying. And he was saying that if they did not say this, the very stones of the earth would cry out, Hosanna, and the very statements of praise and acknowledgement of his person. You may note that verse 40 is actually an allusion to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, where you have that reference there to stones crying out. And so here again, you have this reference to what we find in Old Testament Scripture. The very way that Jesus responded to the Pharisees would have echoed and resonated in their ears with what the prophets had foretold and what the prophecies had declared. Jesus said the very stones would cry out. I believe what Jesus is doing here is more than merely referencing an Old Testament prophecy. I think that we could see by what he says here a strong claim to deity in this language. Because you see, you find over and over again in the Scriptures these allusions to inanimate objects and nature itself crying out to praise God. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Turn with me over in the Psalter, first of all. We'll look at a couple of places. First of all, turn to Psalm 96. Jesus here is not merely making an allusion to Habakkuk 2:11. He also is making a claim to his identity as God in the flesh. In Psalm 96, verse 11, we have the very elements of the creation offering up praise to their Creator. Verse 11, Psalm 96, 11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Here you have this allusion to praise which is to be given to God and to God alone. Only God is worthy of this praise. The heavens, they with gladness rejoice and praise God. The earth chimes in and rejoices and gives God praise. The sea roars and everything that is contained in the sea gives praise to God. This is inanimate objects. This is all of God's creation praising the Lord. Verse 12, the fields and everything that is in the fields gives praise to the Lord. The trees of the forest, they sing for joy. Notice this same example can be looked at if you look in Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9. It says, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Now, rivers don't actually have hands to clap, but it is this expression of all of God's creation giving God and God alone praise. Verse 8, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Very similar, but again, even more language and different language of this same principle. Another example of this, if you look over with me in Isaiah, just one example from the prophets, look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Again, we have inanimate objects giving praise to the only one who is worthy to be praised. Psalm 55 and verse 12. Or Isaiah 55 and verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Again, this language here, this would have been very familiar to the Jews and to the Pharisees who were experts, so-called, in the Scriptures. They would have known very well when Jesus said, if these people, if my disciples, if this crowd was silent, then even the stones would cry out in praise. They would be in that very statement acknowledging and knowing well that is an expression which is a claim to deity, because only God alone Himself is worthy of praise. And all of creation join forth and they give Him joyful praise. So we see here this statement of praise to the Lord. It's interesting that John the Baptist said to these very same people, he said that God is able to raise up from these stones sons and followers unto Himself. And whenever Christ was crucified, what do we read of in Matthew 27? We read of earthquakes and how the earth shook. And as a result of the earth, the stones shaking, there was that confession by the centurion that this is the Son of God who was crucified. So we see here what Jesus said. It is an allusion to Old Testament prophecy. It is also a statement which is a claim indirectly to deity. For in the Old Testament, all of creation lifts up its voice with joyful praise, clapping its hands, and gives praise to God and to God alone. Congregation, this is a very familiar passage to us. What do we take from this by way of application? Well, just a few lines of application this morning. First of all, this story, the triumphal entry, is a story that reminds us about Christ's deity. We see that in this very expression about the stones crying out. That was a claim to deity. And they would have known that very well. While it may seem remote to us in our present day setting, those steeped in the Scriptures would have made the connection. Secondly, it is a claim to deity. If you look back, if you're back in Luke 19, by the way Jesus, in giving instruction to His servants, made this very clear statement about finding this colt. For in verse 30, He says, go into the village in front of you where, upon entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. This statement here is not a statement of possibility. It is a statement of certainty. It is a reminder of Christ's foreknowledge. He says, you will go into that city and there will be one. Because I am the sovereign ruler of the universe, you will find one. Because I am God in the flesh, there will be one. And that is a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Not a possibility, not a high likelihood of finding one. He says, you will find this colt. A statement of Christ's deity. Secondly, we see in this, if you look at verse 31, not only a statement of Christ's deity, but a statement of His authority, which flows from His deity. For at verse 31 it says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And again in verse 34, whenever they were questioned about what they did, they said, the Lord has need of it. This is a statement of Christ's authority. It is a statement that Jesus is King of Kings and He is Lord of Lords. He is the one with absolute authority. And they were to go in this call and commission for Christ to find this colt of which Christ needed. And the only response that was sufficient is that the Lord has need of it. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. And what he needs, that which he has desire to have, he has the right to claim as that Lord. They submitted to his lordship and they acknowledged his lordship in this very story. We see his deity. We see his authority. Thirdly, this story is a story that reminds us of his identity of both God and man. Now here we see him as king. We see him coming in this procession, in this triumphal entry, and we see his authority and we see his deity. But not only do we see his loftiness, we see his lowliness. For this story is a story of the King of Kings entering in on a donkey in this procession. He comes in lowliness on a donkey, but in loftiness praised as a king. It is a unique testimony to his godhood and his manhood at the same time. It is a statement that Jesus Christ is absolutely unique and different than any other king that has ever ruled or will ever rule after him. That he is the unique God in the flesh, fully man, fully God, and he comes with lowliness in his first coming, and yet also with loftiness, being praised as the king. Of course, we have already noted that this story reminds us of the fulfillment of prophecy. We should read this story, and as we took the time to turn back and look, these details of this story have direct connections with Old Testament prophecy. And one of the reasons that we know that the Scriptures are true is that the prophecies of the Bible came true. And one of the reasons that we know that the Scriptures are the inerrant, infallible Word of God is because exactly what God said He would do centuries before, literally, historically, took place and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so whenever we turn to Psalm 118 and we read about that praise, we see its fulfillment right here, a fulfillment of prophecy. Whenever we turn to Habakkuk 2 in verse 11 about stones crying out, we see this fulfillment in the saying of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the events at his crucifixion. And whenever we read from Zechariah 9 verse 9 about a king coming, one who is righteous, one who has salvation, and yet one coming on a lowly donkey, we see a literal historical fulfillment of the prophecies of the Bible. Christ is the person that the prophets pointed to. He is the person that the prophets point and present to us as well. Whenever we read the Old Testament, we should do what Jesus said to do. We should read them with a Christological focus. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because they speak of me." Every page from Genesis all the way to Malachi chapter 4 is a testimony of Jesus Christ before he came. And here we see in this story the fulfillment of prophecy in this event. Finally, congregation, this story is not only a story which reminds us of Christ's deity, his authority, his identity, of the fulfillment of prophecy, it also is a call to all of us in terms of our personal accountability before God. You see, this same Jesus who in his first coming came riding on a lowly colt, a donkey, is coming again. Amen? And in Revelation chapter 19, he's going to be riding an animal again. But it will not be a lowly donkey. It will be on a white horse. And he will be coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will be coming to mete out justice and judgment. And there will be a finality to that moment. And so for all of us, when we read this story about Christ coming in this humility on a donkey, we should be reminded of His coming again in great authority on a white horse. And we must ask ourselves this question today. Are we prepared for His coming? Are we right before God through the provision found in Jesus Christ? Christ came on this journey to Jerusalem in order that He might offer up a sacrifice to atone for the sins of His people. He, our Redeemer, is coming again. And we must ask, are we found in Him when He comes? May all of us turn and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we see in this familiar story profound truth about Your Son. We see Him as He truly is. We see His identity as the unique God-man, Jesus Christ. All of His deity and authority, and yet His lowliness and His humility. Lord, as we think about what He did and endured and experienced in coming in the incarnation, we stand in awe and thanksgiving because we realize that all that He endured and all that He experienced in that submission and humiliation was that we might be redeemed. And oh God, we give You praise. We give You honor. And with gratitude of heart, we praise Your name and say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh Father, we thank You that we can trust Your word because we see its fulfillment. And the prophecies, as You declared, have been fulfilled in Christ. Help us to live in light of that coming King, and may we be found in Him when He comes not in lowliness, but in loftiness as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Father, bless these truths to our hearts today, and we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.